Well, this week we're going to continue our look at Peter's Pentecost Day sermon. We looked at the first part last week, and we're reminded how Peter stepped up, looked at his audience, and built a bridge. Last week we talked about bridge building. We talked about the church following Peter's day one example today. And looking at our audience, looking at the fears, the hopes, the concerns, the things that people think about, the things that are on people's hearts today, and finding ways of building bridges to them, bridges between themselves and the truth of Jesus Christ, the answer that is Jesus Christ for our deepest needs. And not just our deepest needs in the church, but our deepest needs as human beings. When do people need a bridge? I mean, people just don't generally, except maybe for a tourist attraction or something, just build bridges out in the middle of somewhere just for the fun of it. You know, I drive around neighborhoods around here, and I don't think I've ever seen a bridge just on a block, you know, where people live, with just some sort of a bridge there just for fun. Bridges are put down because there's a barrier that people need to get across. Probably most often, or most famously, rivers, or canyons, or bays, sometimes other roads that have more cars on them, so you have to build a bridge over them or under them or something. But barriers can also be intellectual, emotional, cultural, and especially spiritual. Barriers that people need to be able to get over. We can always try to help one another get to more solid and safer ground, literally and figuratively. But some barriers only God can get us across. This week we're going to continue looking at Peter's message, his sermon for the ages, as I'm calling it, the first sermon in the history of the church. And we're going to look especially at how he very soon, very quickly, rivets people's attention on Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And when he focuses on Jesus, Peter points to one who not only identifies the bridge people needed to go over to get back to life, back to health and wholeness, back to God, but also, and more importantly, Jesus is that bridge. And as we keep looking at Jesus, this Jesus that Peter preaches about and that Christians have been preaching about ever since, we discover the one who not only knows the way and the truth and the life, but the one who is the way and the truth and the life. And when we see that bridge that takes us back to the Heavenly Father, we see him and we realize, bridge, that is him. And then we start to see that we too are not only called to point people to Jesus the bridge, but also, like him, to lay down our lives that we too might be a bridge to Jesus for them. Before we read our text about Jesus the bridge, let me remind us why we need such a bridge. Let me go back into the Gospel of John. John chapter 11, verses 47 and following. This is right after Jesus has actually raised a man from death. Lazarus. John chapter 11. He's gone into the town where Lazarus and his sisters Mary and Martha lived. And Lazarus has been dead for 3 days. He's in the tomb. People are mostly worried about what it's going to smell like if they roll the stone away. And he goes in there and he calls out, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus gets up and walks out. The net result of this is that many people believed, the scriptures tell us. And others ran off and told the religious leaders that big things were happening and they better know about it and see what they can do about it. And here's the response in verse 47. Here we have a picture of the highest religious people on the shakiest ground ever. They need a bridge. Verse 47, then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place, which may indicate the temple, and our nation. We let this guy go on like this, attracting all this attention with his amazing sideshow here. It's going to catch the attention of the Romans, and they're going to come and they're going to take everything away from us. We can't have that now, can we? Then one of them named Caiaphas, we'll meet him later in the book of Acts, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. You catch the irony there, don't you? He's absolutely right. He's more right than any man has ever been in his life for all the wrong reasons. Yes, one man will die for the nation. One man will die for all humanity. But not in the way you're thinking. Not under your control. Here's a commentary from M. Mills on Caiaphas and his decision. What he's talking about here, and you actually hear him talking about it later on when Jesus appears before the high priest. Only one decision would satisfy the human race. Their creator must die. The underlying reason for this, of course, is that sinful man is desperately and ridiculously anxious to avoid the responsibility he recognizes towards God. So he wants God dead. There is no logic in wanting the source of all being dead, but then sin is never logical. So, of course, Caiaphas's arguments must be inconsistent, self-contradictory, and illogical, for it is the supreme expression of mankind's desire to be unfettered from God. Sin is essentially a rebellion, a self-destructive rebellion, against God's authority. So let's take a look at our text for today. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 36. Peter continues, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence.'" It's a quote from Psalm 16. "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" Psalm 110:1. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us as we apply our minds to think about what you have said, what you have done. Lord, these words of Peter, highlights from his sermon that day. Lord, I pray that you would help us to know how to respond to these things. Lord, give us courage. Help us to cooperate with your Holy Spirit who is here with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, let's talk about Jesus the bridge. Jesus, first of all, is the one we naturally hate and who loves us supernaturally. Men of Israel, listen to this. Peter said, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Later on, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. You killed him because you hate him. You hate God. It's natural for you to do so. You hate absolute truth. Nothing makes you angrier than when you are caught in the spotlight of truth. And you know it. And you will yell and scream, and you will posture, and you will act out, and you will do violence. You will do whatever it takes to get out of that spotlight. You hate absolute truth. You hate real goodness. Because when you stand next to real goodness, you appear wanting. You hate actual holiness. Things that are pure show you not to be naturally. What we most hate naturally, as people who historically and personally have turned away from God, what we naturally most hate, that is him, Jesus Christ. Another difficult, but I think also freeing and helpful quote from the prolific Bible commentator of the 19th century, A.W. Pink, from his Doctrine of Reconciliation. Fallen man hates God. We may not believe it or be conscious of it, but there is the divinely revealed fact. God is an object of aversion unto the natural man. They do not hate him as their provider and preserver, but as a being who is infinitely holy and who therefore hates sin and is angry with the wicked every day. They detest him as a sovereign being who dispenses his favors according to his absolute pleasure. They abominate him as the moral governor of the world, demanding obedience to his law and pronouncing cursed all who break it. Proof of this was furnished when God became incarnate and was manifested unto men. They crucified him. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Amos 3:3. Obviously not. Then how much less could rebels dwell together with a holy God for all eternity? For that reconciliation must be effected. But how is peace possible? Some marvel of wisdom and miracle of grace is necessary if those so far off are to be made nigh, if the unholy are to be made holy, if those dead in sin are to be quickened into newness of life. Some unique mediator is indispensable if the breach between an offended God and offended creatures is to be healed. A mediator who is capable of conserving the interests and promoting the glory of God, and who also can win the hearts of those in revolt. The needs be for reconciliation is crystal clear. The effectuation of it is the grand subject of the gospel, the wonder of angels, and will be the theme of the song of the redeemed throughout the unending ages of the future. Jesus, we killed him because we tend to hate God. But he died because he loves you. Because God loves us. Verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Did you catch that when we read through it the first time? Handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Jesus' death was no surprise to him. Peter clearly indicates that this whole thing was what God had purposed to do. And so God handed himself over to us. And then people no more messed up than us saw to it that Jesus was crucified. It's what Jesus chose to do for us, for love. We killed him because of our hatred, and he died because of his love. The bridge that spans the gulf between our hatred and God's love, that is him. Jesus the bridge. Jesus, the one who died because men were then in control and because God is always in control. Verse 29, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he, King David, spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. Peter, in his first sermon ever, shares his confidence that God knew all about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus, the prophesied descendant from the line of David, whose throne would last forever. Peter, again using his audience bridge, says Jesus was the one King David sang about in Psalm 16. This special son would die, but he wouldn't be left there. That would not be the end of him. Powerful men wanted him to die, so he was crucified. The first century religious leaders couldn't figure out Jesus. He was light, but they actually preferred darkness. He was so far above them that they had to go lower and lower in themselves to figure out what to do with him. What they could figure out was that they had the power to kill him, so they did. They were ready for just about any challenge except the challenge of perfect love. And so they, and so we, weren't ready for anything important or truly powerful. What happens when true love and lovely truth falls into the hands of natural men? What happens? That is Jesus. Almighty God wanted us to live, so he was crucified. Powerful men wanted him dead, and Almighty God wanted us to live. God's set purpose, David's prophecy, what God wanted to do, that is him. The bridge that brings together the lowest expression of human sin and the highest presentation of divine goodness and glory, that is him. Jesus, the bridge. That is so good. But it gets better. Jesus, the one who had to rise because death has nearly absolute power over man, and because death has absolutely no power over God. Verse 24. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to this fact, Peter says. Jesus is Messiah, the anointed one, the one that God's people had heard about, the prophets had spoken about for years and years and years and centuries and centuries. Jesus was that one, the one who was going to put things right for God's people. But Jesus also is Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And this is perhaps the very important point that Peter is making in his sermon. He is Jesus Christ the Lord, bringing together these truths. Messiah, yes, but so much more than we have been anticipating. Peter uses David's words again. Psalm 110, verse 1. My Lord, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. How can David say that God addresses someone besides himself as David's Lord? The Lord says to my Lord, who are these people? I understand God the Lord. The other one, mystery. Who can be Lord for David along with God the Father? That is him. God the Son. It's interesting, Jesus himself used these words in a similar way. You can find it in Mark chapter 12, verse 35, and Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. Jesus asked the same question to people around him. How can David say, the Lord said to my Lord? What's he talking about there? And again, he's trying to reveal himself. Peter picked up on that in his sermon. But cryptic words by ancient prophet kings do not provide the key to Peter's argument. Resurrection does. Men were given power over Jesus to kill him, but they had no power to keep him dead. Death could not keep its hold on Jesus. One more powerful than death itself? Who could that be? Only God, only the Lord. That is Jesus Christ, the Lord. Verse 36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That is the one who came to die for us. Because he was a man like us, completely human, he could die our death for us. Because he was God, completely God, he could defeat death for us because he had to rise. The bridge that starts at God's almighty power and stretches across to humanity's complete helplessness and back again, that is him. Finally, the one who is God's love for us and enables our love for God. Verse 33. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Because Jesus is the Lord who died and rose again, Pentecost happens. Because Jesus is Lord, God's love can prevail for us. And because Jesus is Lord, we can love God back. Remember all those nasty things that we said at the beginning about what humanity is like naturally? With the Holy Spirit, with the risen Christ in our hearts, in partnership with us, we can respond not only naturally, but supernaturally. We are enabled to do more than we could do without Jesus. Jesus, who calls us to abide in him. The remedy we need, that is Jesus Christ the Lord. Salvation, knowing God forever. Sanctification, overcoming our natural selves and loving God forever. And loving each other as a result, forever. Jesus doesn't just work for us. Jesus works in us. His victory becomes our victory, not merely in the escape from death it accomplishes for all God's children, but also in the personal change it effects in me and in you. The bridge that joins God's sovereign victory for us with our enabled victory for God? That is Him. Jesus Christ not only builds bridges to people in need, He is the astounding bridge that spans all the way from our deadliness to the life of God. You may remember that last week I talked a little bit about this book that our session is reading called Unchristian, a book that sort of tells us that we in the church today have an image problem, that out in our culture, people tend to look at church people and churches as places and people that really don't care, that are just interested in adding to their club membership or something. Holier than thou, rule keepers. I mentioned last week that the world doesn't need us to stand across the river figuratively and yell at them about morals and salvation in Christ alone. But the world desperately needs us not to stop preaching. We need to let our preaching, our explaining the things of God as we understand them, and it's a job for all of us, not just for a guy in a three-piece suit at a lectern on a Sunday morning. Preaching is a job for all God's people. And there's lots of ways of doing it. It's interesting. I would say probably 5 times a year, somebody comes up to me at some point and quotes St. Francis of Assisi. You know the quote. Some of you do. I know some of you do because you tell me about it when you think my sermons are getting too long. I may hear it today. Preach the gospel, St. Francis said. Use words when necessary. It's a good word. And we all are called to preach the gospel. As we do, let us be about the task of building bridges. Bridges for others. Step up. Look at our audience. Build a bridge. This week, I want us to take that a little further as we think about that and conclude for this week. Let us pay attention to the new life given to us in both the gracious salvation and the glorious example of Jesus Christ our Lord. We too are not only called to point people to Jesus the bridge, but also, like Him, to lay down our lives for others, that we too might be a bridge to Jesus for them. Let us understand too that our preaching and teaching for others is not just about what we say, but also and especially about what we do. Let us follow the example of Jesus, the crucified, and of Peter, who according to tradition ended up crucified as well, and not just construct the bridges, but be the bridges between people and Jesus. Watch and see, as we work our way through the book of Acts, how many people of the first century church risked their lives and sometimes lost their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus and the good news of His gospel and the people who needed so desperately to hear it. It has been said that the church was built on the blood of the martyrs. And there is truth in this. You see, the Church of Jesus Christ, according to the historians, made progress, slow, dangerous, and steady under the iron hand of the Roman Empire, until the empire noticed it and then tried to crush this upstart renegade sect of Judaism. And then people started dying en masse. People who wouldn't be part of the syncretistic culture that said, look, you guys can believe whatever you want. You can have all the worship practices you want. just as long as you bow your head to the emperor and worship him in these little ceremonies we do as God, which Christians wouldn't do. And they started dying. And neighbors started turning them in. And people saw Christians dying with praise for God and faith in Jesus Christ on their lips. And then the church exploded with growth. People willing to explain his lordship and then die for Jesus with love in their hearts, supernaturally, somehow even for the people that were perpetrating this upon them. This became a massive bridge between Jesus and people who needed to know him. And every death was a sermon of the most eloquent kind. And people saw, and people heard, and people came to know Jesus Christ as their own Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for being the great bridge for us. Lord, thank you for making a way for us, for being the way for us to salvation, to eternal security, to a life that matters, to victory in our lives in the ways that matter most. Victory over death, victory over sin, victory over natural self-centeredness, victory into love, victory into hope, victory into real peace, victory into you. Lord, help us to be bridge builders in our community. But more than that, Lord, help us to be the bridge, to lay down our lives as you call upon us, that others might know you, that others might know the reality of your presence and power and grace and goodness and salvation for them. Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit whose coming we see and celebrate at Pentecost, may we be those who through our lives, not just through our words, through what we give up more than by what we attain, by how we sacrifice and serve and love more than by how we are able to get ourselves into enviable positions in the world. Lord, may we be those who become your megaphone, become your bridge, calling people and welcoming people and bringing people into a saving relationship with you. Lord, we're not sure how to do that, but you are. Would you guide us and direct us and bless us to be a blessing for others and for you? And we pray these things in Jesus' name.